Let's stand together, Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. In Genesis 48 and 49, we heard Jacob's last words to his sons. And then he simply pulled his feet up into his bed and gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people and to be with all the others saved, awaiting the resurrection of Christ. Genesis 50 then brings the book of Genesis to a conclusion and sets the stage for the Exodus centuries later. Tonight I want you to consider three final points in this final chapter of Genesis. Notice first, a father's funeral. A father's funeral in verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. That's something I've seen in hospital rooms and at funerals, of just folks crawling, kissing and hugging on the deceased. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept upon him and kissed him. There's nothing unmanly with weeping at the right times. Weeping at the wrong times is not good, but weeping at the right times is very manly and appropriate. And certainly when you've lost someone that you love, we don't have hearts of stone, and there's no reason not to weep at the time, this such a time of loss. Certainly it's not healthy to bottle it up. Verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now only the wealthiest of Egyptians were embalmed or mummified, and it was a mysterious process that took 40 days, and yet they also mourned him for another 30 days, for a total of 70 days. Now, in Egyptian culture, only royalty was mourned longer, 72 days. And so he was mourned for 70 days, which means that during the last 17 years of his life, Jacob became a very beloved figure in Egypt and was mourned as though he was just shy of royalty. Now, how did they mourn? The Bible doesn't say. We have our own little ways of showing mourning in our culture, like putting the flag at half-mast for certain high-profile people, or wearing a black armband, or some little token that shows we're mourning and remembering someone's life. And they did so in Egypt. Now, verse number 4. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So even though Joseph was second only to Pharaoh, he was a servant and had to have permission to go and bury his father. And promising to return. Now, it's interesting in verse number 7. It says, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So the whole family went except for the little ones. Now, that's interesting because in Exodus, when Moses was taking Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh tried to compromise with him by saying, Go ahead and go, but leave the little ones here. Maybe he was thinking back to this precedent, and because he knew that if they left, they'd come back for their kids. Well, Joseph had every intention to come back, so he didn't mind leaving the little ones behind. Certainly, it was a 500-mile journey, difficult journey, where they were gone for several weeks, and who wants to bring crying little babies along for all that? So they left him there. And this was probably the largest funeral train in history. You think about all of Joseph's family, and then it says that all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and the elders of the land of Egypt, and it's just a massive funeral train that's coming into Canaan out of Egypt. and made a real impression on the Canaanites, who then named that area after this event. Verse number 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. Now, no one knows exactly where that threshing floor is. And when it says beyond Jordan, it was on the western side in Canaan, not the eastern side. It wasn't from the perspective of Egypt. It was from the perspective of Moses writing this in the wilderness. So they didn't go around Israel, but they came up along the seacoast and came into the western side, the promised land side, which is where Hebron was. And it says there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now here's an important point, very practical for us. I think that when these sons got back into Canaan, they've already mourned for 70 days. Okay, they haven't even buried him yet. But they've come into the land and they are so overcome that Joseph stops everything and they mourn him for 7 days. I think that coming back into Canaan brought all those memories back of their childhood and reminding, and that grief was renewed. Sometimes we think, well folks, they have a little brief mourning period and we have the funeral and we're all very attentive to them during the funeral time. And we don't realize that 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, they may go through the greatest sorrow related to that, even greater than the initial loss. And sometimes they're all alone when they go through that time of sorrow. I think it's important for us as Christians to try to understand grief, okay, and the grieving process. Now, I'm fortunate. I'm 44 years old. I've had very little death in my life. Okay, thank God. My parents are both alive. Two of my grandmothers are still alive. I mean, I've lost two grandfathers and I've lost my brother. But I have not had that much grief, but I have studied what the Bible teaches about how people grieved. And it's important for us to look at these things and understand. Some people run from their grief. They don't want to deal with it. And so they either bottle it up or they try to run away from it. Others carry it around forever and won't let it go. That's how Jacob was after he thought Joseph died. I really think that blood-splattered, multicolored coat that was all torn up, I kind of think he had it hanging from his mantle. Just looking at it all the time, carrying that sorrow and refusing to let it go. Remember, he said, I'll go to my grave grieving over this. And he would not let that grief go. But there is a sorrow and grief at the time of death, and we expect that. But then it can come back later, sometimes even harder. That's when you have the first Thanksgiving without that loved one. The first Christmas, the first Mother's Day, Father's Day, birthday, anniversary. And I just want you to understand, folks, there's nothing unnatural about that grief. All death is a tragedy. And that lingering grief, it may come back, the memories of something, going through something, and the empty place of the Thanksgiving table, and thinking, I'm going to call my mom, and then you're realizing that you can't call her, and all of that stuff may come back, and all of a sudden you're mourning again. And I just say that if that's what happens, then just go ahead and mourn. Go ahead and weep. Why do we fight that? If we need to weep, then we should weep. If we need to grieve, we should grieve. Well, I just think we should just put... Well, that's how God made us to cope with things. And so Joseph says, man, we came back into Canaan. He hadn't been there in decades. His brothers hadn't been in there in 20 years. They've all been down in Egypt. And they got back into that country and they're seeing the old sights. And Joseph said, we're stopping everything. I'm just going to weep this out. And they stayed there for 7 days and just wept and wept and wept and wept. And there's nothing wrong with that. People say, well, just get over it. That's dumb advice. Weep your way through it if you have to. But you've got to learn to deal with grief. And sometimes you have to embrace the pain. And just realize, I have to hurt right now. And it's just how it is. And weep it through. That's just the thought that I had as I studied that this morning. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan, or weeping of the Egyptians. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place. Now, folks who love God and want to do things biblically often ask questions about things related to death and funerals and burial. As a pastor, I've had questions like this quite often. And as a Christian, I've thought a lot about these things because I didn't grow up with a lot of understanding on this stuff. And so I've often wondered, why do we do this? Why do we do that? Is there a biblical reason for this? How can I answer someone if they ask me about it? You know, for example, sometimes people ask me, Pastor, should I allow my organs to be donated? They feel like that violating something. All I can say is, folks, I checked off my little box for that. And when I die, they can have whatever they want. Okay. I'm done with it. They can have my eyes, my heart, my liver. It's still in pretty good shape. Amen. And just think about it. If your kid needed that transplant, would you want people to donate? What good is it going to do you in the grave? Amen. And so nothing wrong with donating. So what was going to happen at the resurrection? Don't worry about it. God will take care of all that. You're not getting the same old eyeballs anyway. You're not getting the same old liver anyway. You're going to get a resurrected body. And but people ask questions like that, and there's nothing wrong with asking that. Sometimes we get asked now about funerals. A lot of folks are against having funerals now. We've gotten so far away from the Bible that, you know, our customs are changing. People are no longer having funerals now. They're having life celebrations. Well, I believe that a funeral ought to celebrate someone's life, but we also have to face up to the fact that they died. A funeral makes us realize that death is a reality. It's not just all party time. And I just want to be happy. Well, everything in life's not happy. We don't live in Walt Disney World. It's not Never Never Land with Peter Pan. We live in a world where there's death and we have to face up to it. And so when I think about this as a Christian, people ask, well, does it matter if I'm buried or cremated? Should I be buried in the ground, or should I be put in a box to be put in the back of a closet somewhere? Or in an urn on the mantelpiece? And all I can tell you is, folks, that at the roots of our faith, going all the way back to the father of the faithful, Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find funerals and burials. Funerals and burials. A funeral is a time of mourning. They're not supposed to be happy. There's supposed to be a time of sorrow, and we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. Okay. And a funeral, look at it this way, a funeral points back to the Garden of Eden and the sin that brought death into this world. But a burial points forward to the resurrection, you see. When someone dies and we recognize the fact that they lived and have died and have gone off into eternity, we're pointed back to where death came into the world, and a burial pictures the Christ burial and the coming resurrection. And so that's why and by the way, a burial also has a practical effect. As Abraham said, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The living should not live among the dead. It's not good for us to constantly be living among those sorrows. Now, in the final analysis, burials don't always happen. They're not always possible. And in the resurrection, God will pull the dead from wherever they are. But when I die, and by the way, it's important for you to let your family know what you want beforehand. When I die, I want a funeral where the gospel is preached, and we are pointed back to the garden where sin entered into the world, and pointed back to Christ's burial and His resurrection from the dead, and pointed forward to the resurrection to come. That is what I believe that a funeral and a burial should represent. I want some preacher to stand next to that hole in the ground and say that this grave does not have the victory over James Michael Raspberry. This grave will hold the shell that was his body, but he's absent from that body and present with the Lord. And we're burying him, we're planting him in the hope of the resurrection to come. And I just don't find that getting burned and put in a box or in an urn represents those things as well. And I have no problem doing a funeral for someone that's been cremated. And I understand the financial difficulties that sometimes come these days, and I have no qualms with it. I'm just saying that when I die, that is why I want to be buried, and I want a funeral. Okay? And so you can make your own decision, and if I'm still around, you don't have to worry about me judging you. Okay? In fact, you won't have to worry about anything. I'll even say nice things, and for $100, I'll say really nice things. So I have loved ones who've been cremated. It's not going to affect the resurrection. I'm just pointing out the picture and the pattern and the biblical roots from my position on that. So I think there's some practical wisdom here in the Father's funeral about grief and burials and mourning. Number two, notice a full forgiveness in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Now, it's been 17 years, but they still have a guilty conscience. Okay. And a guilty conscience is a heavy burden to bear. I read someone said this morning that a guilty conscience is like is carrying your own hangman with you. You know, it's just to have that guilt. And 17 years later, and so now in their minds, they have reasoned that the only reason Joseph didn't punish them was because he loved their father and didn't want to do it because his father was still alive. So now that he is dead, they fear that Joseph will take revenge. Do you ever hurt your own feelings by making up fake scenarios in your head? It does happen a lot. I've done it. Men and women do it. And when you let your mind wander, and you start thinking this, and then it's, all of a sudden, you might as well write it down and make a novel out of it, because you're just going to keep going and going and going. Make some money off of it, at least. But we make up these fake scenarios in our head. We try to judge other people's motives and read other people's thoughts. And next thing you know, we're scared or we're hurt. And these thoughts, they take root, but they have no root in reality. Remember, the acrostic for fear is false expectations appearing real. False expectations appearing real. And now in doing so, they have projected their own duplicity upon Joseph. They think that he's like them or like they. And so they figure, well, we're deceivers and this is what we would do. So he's probably deceiving us. And now that dad's dead, he's going to have us all punished. But Joseph was not a deceiver. He was better than they. He was a better man than they were. Had better character, and he actually meant what he said. And so, now, I should also say this, that the reason some people still feel guilty is because they've never confessed their guilt or asked for forgiveness. And they've never apologized, they've never tried to make things right with those they've wronged, and so they carry around this guilty conscience. I think it would have been a lot better if these brothers had gone to Joseph honestly and said, "Joseph, we still feel badly for what we did for you. We're so sorry. We're a little concerned now that maybe you just have been nice because dad was here, but now dad's gone. But we really are sorry for what we did. And please forgive us." I think it would have been a lot more honest and would have been more sincere and would have been more effective. But a lot of times people don't want to say what Jesus taught us to say, and that is, "I repent." We demand that other people forgive us when we do not bother to acknowledge our fault and our error. So these brothers, instead of just being honest, they were dishonest. Notice verse 16. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now, folks, I do not believe for one second that Jacob said any such thing. We just read chapter 48 and chapter 49. Did Jacob have any trouble saying what he wanted to say? Was he not just there with Joseph and his two sons? Did he not bless them? Did he not give instruction? Did he not just deal with all the other sons and spoke to them and prophesied about them? And now we're expected to believe that when Joseph wasn't there, Jacob gathered these sons back and said, "Listen, tell your brother, I said to please forgive you." I think they're lying. I think they have fallen back on their old habits of deception. And so they've concocted this lie because they're afraid. They've worked up this scenario in their mind. And so they're going to lie their way out of it and try to use their dead father to try to get Joseph to forgive them. And it's all unnecessary. Verse 18, his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? That's a good question. Are you in the place of God? I think some people act like they are. Well, I'll decide what I'm going to do with my life, and I'm going to do what my plans are, and I get to decide of self-will. And God has no, He's not Lord over me. And then other times, Joseph knew that vengeance was not his to take. Vengeance is, what's the old saying? Vengeance is fine, saith the Lord. No, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he knew that vengeance was something that belonged to God and was God's domain. And so is providence. Y'all with me tonight? Am I in the place of God? Am I supposed to do what God is supposed to do here? Am I supposed to take vengeance in the place of God? And God in his providence was in control. Now in verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now folks, listen, Joseph never justified their actions. He only showed how God worked out the outcome. Never justified their actions. He said, you thought you meant it for evil. Okay? They were evil in their intentions. They were evil in their actions. And God and Joseph never justified and said, oh, they should have never said, oh, well, you know, it did work out for good. I guess we were just doing God's will after all. No, you did evil, and you're accountable for that. Okay. Now, it's interesting that the words, it says you thought, might mark the word thought, and then where it says God meant, those are the same Hebrew word. Okay. So, and they mean the same thing, thought or meant. Okay, translated perfectly fine. But it just shows us that what they planned to do evil, but God planned to do good. They thought or meant or planned or plotted to hurt Joseph. But God was over here plotting and planning to save much people. They were conspiring against Joseph. But God was conspiring for Joseph and everybody else. This shows you folks how man can be going on this track and think, boy, I'm in charge and I'm doing everything. God's over here running on this track and guess who's going to win in that? Guess whose purpose is going to come out on top? It's going to be God's purpose. And so God never justified what they did, but God did justify his own outcome through all of these circumstances and situations. One of the great mysteries of God's providential dealings is how he can take the evil that people commit and somehow turn it around so that it has a good result in the end. I even heard a couple of Jewish people say that they believe that the Holocaust, God allowed the Holocaust to happen just so Israel could be born as a nation again. Now, I can't prove that from the Bible, but the Holocaust ended in 1945 and Israel became a nation again in 1948. And they believe that God allowed all that to happen so Israel could be reborn as a nation. Now, I can't prove that, but I can prove here that Joseph was taken, even though they meant evil. God said, I'll take the evil that you've committed and I'll use it to put my man where I want him so that he can save much people alive. Folks, you and I just need to step back sometimes and say, you know what? Am I in the place of God? I can't make these things happen, but God can make things happen. And I don't know how this can work out, but I'm not in the place of God. I don't see from his perspective, God can make things work out. I don't see how this could possibly be good, but am I in the place of God? God can make good out of this. And Romans 8:28 tells us that also. God is not limited to just the good things that people do, but that does not take away accountability. Much like Pharaoh later on, even though God was going to use, God raised him up, he knew that he would be a stubborn man. God used that to break the nation. Well, you see, Joseph now, he can see the whole picture. You know, he has ended out on top and things always look better on the other side, don't they? And now his brothers are weeping. I mean, we thought this is 17 years ago. I thought we settled this. Now they're all worried about it again. And his heart is touched for them and he weeps. He tells them to fear not. He said God was in control. God did this. God allowed this and used this to bring all this to pass. And he said, don't be afraid. He said, I'm going to nourish you and your little ones. And it says he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Well, isn't this also a picture of the assurance that sometimes the Lord has to give us when we're full of doubts and fears? Amen. Sometimes saved people can be full of doubts and have concerns about their salvation. If God has really forgiven the sins of their past, if they're really under the blood, if God has really promised them heaven. And so sometimes fear gets into our hearts and we wonder if the Lord has really saved us like we think He has. And so we go back to the Word of God and we read how God has spoken to us to comfort us and speak kindly unto us. And we read those promises of God. And let me just ask you, is God deceiving you? Is Joseph deceiving his brethren by pretending to be merciful when he's really planning in the end to double cross them? No. Is God giving you all these promises in the Word of God about eternal life just to deceive you? And in the end, he's just going to say, ha, throw you into hell. Or do you think God is honest? Yes. So when we read the Word of God, we find assurance. And folks, your faith, your salvation assurance should always be based on the Word of God and not your experiences or your feelings of the moment. Very important for our young folks to learn to base their faith on what God promised and not how we feel. Feelings change, but the Word of God does not change. Put our faith in what God said. And so we have a father's funeral, we have full forgiveness, and then lastly, we have a faithful farewell. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So he lived how long? 110 years. That's not nearly as long as his father or grandfather or great-grandfather, right? But pretty good long life. 110 years, and saw three generations of Ephraim's kids and two of Manasseh's. So I guess Ephraim got started earlier. And he saw three generations. So it would be Ephraim's son, grandson, and great-grandson. And then it says the children of Manasseh's son were brought up on Joseph's knees. And I love that expression because I can't wait to be a grandpa bouncing my grandkids on my knees. Amen. Hint, hint. But anyhow, I just see Brother Camp. Doesn't Brother Camp have a glow right now? He can't wait to be Grandpa bouncing kids on his knees. And so anyway, that was Joseph. Now, here's two final thoughts, and this is a big one. We've seen how Joseph had a hard childhood, didn't he? Hard childhood. Born into the land of affliction. And then he had 13 really hard years, right? Slave, prison, 13 really hard years out of 110. The rest of his life, 80 years, was pretty good. Y'all with me? 30 hard years, 30 years mixture of hard and good. He was the favorite son, then he's 13 really hard years, and then 80 really good years. That's not a bad percentage. Not a bad percentage. Your childhood does not have to define your whole life. Kids get depressed these days. A lot of kids are depressed, even growing up in relatively good homes. Some are not in good homes. And they kill themselves. They're 15 years old, 16, 17, they kill themselves. They can't see that life will ever be any better. That's tragic. You haven't even started living yet. 16 years old. You know, you couldn't even tie your shoelaces until, you know, what, 7, 8, 9? And Joe just learned last week how to tie his. Joe's in Weatherford tonight. He's not skipping church, by the way. And, but I mean, kid, I went to school with a young man, 18 years old, blew his head off. He was overweight, picked on all the time, bullied, saw no point in living on. He would be my age today. Who knows how his life might have turned around. And so it's important for our kids to understand. The kids have a hard time getting this. They're 16. They can't, it's hard for them to picture when they're 40. They only have a few years of experience. And they don't realize that, man, things are going to get so much better in your life. And, you know, if you had 13 really bad years, hey, God might follow that up with 80 really good years. And so that till your painful childhood is nothing but a faded memory or even something that God helps you forget. And, you know, I was an unhappy kid, but God sure has given me a good life since I got saved. And so always encourage the kids and Sunday school teachers in particular. Watch out for kids who might feel depressed and just encourage them. You have a long life left to live and there's no telling how good it might be in years to come. Don't give up hope when you're 14, 18 or 21. Okay. And so Joseph he trusted God in the hard times and God blessed him abundantly, 80 out of 110 years. Really good years. Now, verse 24, we have Joseph's death. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that's his statement of faith. That was his act of faith recorded in Hebrews 11 when he said this. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now here's my final thought for Genesis. Why didn't Joseph request an immediate burial in Canaan? That's what his father asked for. They'd have done it. I want to be buried in Canaan. All right, let's pack everything up. Let's go again. Take him back to Machpelah. He said, I want to be put in a coffin here. And when God brings you out, take me with you. Isn't that interesting? Prophetic, wasn't it? You see, Jacob was buried in the promised land to tether Israel to Canaan. Egypt is not your home. The patriarchs are in Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all in Canaan. That's where they're buried because that's the land that is yours, not Egypt. It'd be easy to forget that in 200 years, wouldn't it? So they're buried over there. A reminder, that is our land. That is what God promised us. That is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. But Joseph is embalmed in Egypt and in a coffin that's never been buried. They just put him in a coffin. He's just left in the coffin. He was a reminder that God is going to bring you out of this land. And so don't think this is your forever home. You have a land over there. And he said, when you come out, and God will surely bring you out. You bring me with you. And so wherever Joseph's tomb was, or coffin was, it was a constant reminder to Israel that God said he's going to bring us out of this land. And can you imagine how hard it was to believe that when Pharaoh is throwing babies into the river and they're slaves under hard bondage? But you know what? When Moses finally came and they left Egypt, guess who they took with them? They took that coffin with Joseph's mummy in it. And when they came into the promised land 40 years later, they buried him. And the lot that was given to Ephraim. So it was a reminder that God would one day deliver them and that there was unfinished business in an unburied coffin. And that's how Genesis ends. It began with a garden in Eden and ends with a coffin in Egypt. But God was not done. The promises of God pointed forward and the plan of God in His great work of redemption would continue forward through the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan all the way through until Christ was born, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, and was buried and rose again the third day to complete the redemption that was first promised here in Genesis.